Amos chapter number 9. Amos chapter number 9 as we finish up tonight in the book of Amos. God is still working his plan. In all of the bad news that Amos shares with the people, God is still working his plan. That is the thing to remember about Amos. And as you saw from the previous outlines that are up on the web, you find out that that he gave him a series of visions. God used object lessons, and in the Old Testament. So we know of the New Testament ones. We know of the sower and we know of the fish and farming and animal husbandry. But in the Old Testament, you know of the pottery and things of that nature. Well, in this one, he used the grasshoppers, the fire, the plumb line. He used other pictures of. In here, and so you're going to see him finish it up tonight with how he uses the altar and the places of false worship in chapter number 9. Now, in chapter 8, we saw how that the prophet announced that the end is coming. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the verdict is in. Judgment is coming, okay? And sentence is going to be carried out. Now, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 8, he says, here's why, okay? You have desecrated my laws. You haven't followed it. You oppressed the needy. You've cheated them. You've used unequal balances and weights. And he says, it's payday. And when those Assyrians come in, there's some things that are going to happen that you're going to know it's from me. Number one, there's going to be an earthquake. That's going to be a national event that if you guys were to survive and had a national mall, you would put up a memorial to it. Trust me. God's like, this is going to be big. And in Zechariah 14, they actually reference the earthquake the northern kingdom experiences. They use it as a timestamp. Remember that day? It's going to be like that. And there was darkness and eclipse in 763 BC. There was a total eclipse of the sun. And there's going to be funerals and there's going to be famine. So as we get in here into chapter number 9, the prophet affirms that hey, God is still working his plan. And so in verse number 1, he says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Now, the irony of God I find funny. And you have to do some historical digging. Because when Jeroboam the first split the kingdom, he didn't want them going back down to Jerusalem and making offerings down there, because he knew their hearts would follow after the living God. And they would move back south and follow the true king, not him. So he creates a fake religion with a false god and a false worship to legitimize his kingdom. That's what he did. So what God is doing, what Amos sees God doing when he's standing at the altar of this false god, he's mimicking what Jeroboam the first did. Because when he set all this up, Jeroboam the first stood at that altar to legitimize that religion. And God says, no, I'm standing at this altar today because I'm going to destroy this religion. It's counterfeit. And he's standing upon it, actually. He's standing on it. That's what it says here. So he's fully in contempt of this false religion. And then it's implied he's going to destroy it. And so the commentators are split. Is he talking to Amos? Amos walk up there and smack those guys? No. Others say, but he's calling upon the angels that will come and destroy this. Or is he calling out to the Assyrian army? Either way, the Assyrians will take down this temple. They will strip it of its gold and its jewels and its precious metals that is holding it together, the bronze and the iron. They will strip it. And so he's describing the judgments that's going to come. Now, Amos had already said this in Amos 3 and in Amos 5. And see, so in verse 1, he says, I will strike. And in verse number 2, or excuse me, he goes on to say, he says, at the end of verse 1, he says, and I will slay Do you see that? I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Look at verse 2. Though they dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Any idol worshiper that thinks they're going to escape God's judgment has another thing coming. You know, God says, you're going to try to do some supernatural refuge? You think you can dig into hell and escape? Nope. You think you're going to climb up to heaven like Nimrod did? No, you're not going to get away from me. You think you're going to get some natural escape naturally? You're not going to hide maybe on the mountain or maybe go out to sea or try to hide in the sea? No, I'll find you. And remember, the wealthy thought, well, we'll just buy our way out. We'll just bribe the soldiers. Or we'll bribe them to keep them from killing us, and we'll just surrender. Better to live, right? Better to live and serve rather than die, you know. And so they thought they'd bribe their way. And unfortunately for them, that did not work. There's no political refuge. So there's no natural refuge, no supernatural refuge, and no political refuge. God is going to judge them. Now, there's kind of an impressive link here between verse 1 and 5. It says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. There's a connection here. 9 times Amos calls God the Lord of hosts, and he's the Lord of the armies of heaven, and he's showcasing God's omnipotence. There is no place you can run from me, and there is no place you can hide from me, and there's no way you're going to escape. Because it's interesting, he has been sending them prophets for years. He has been sending them his word. He has been telling them, turn back to me, or I'm going to judge you. He's been telling them this for forever. He told them this back when Moses brought them brought them through the wilderness. He gave them those chapters of blessing and cursing. He said, if you don't turn back to me, this is what's going to happen. And so his omnipotence is laid out there. He said, all of the inhabitants, this is going to happen to you. And I'm going to touch the physical ground. I love this. He says, it says in verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. The ground's not going to save you. And the physical substance and things that you think you can hide in or use for your protection, sorry. And all that dwell therein shall mourn. The human inhabitants, there's no help there. And the condition, look at this, and it shall rise up wholly. The ground will either swallow you or the Assyrians are going to come through that land like the waters of the Nile and basically just wipe you out. Verse 6, it is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. You know, I control everything terrestrial, I control everything celestial too, by the way. Where do you think you're going to go? And who do you think it is you have been defying all this time? Now, let me give you some context. Remember, Amos is a cowboy preacher talking to these people who are wealthy. The nation is prosperous. The economy's good. Everybody's making bank. Everybody's fine. And they're looking around going, what is he talking about? Why, we're faithful to our worship. We've got the prettiest churches in Gilgal and Bethel. We have the prettiest, you know, the most ornate religious ceremonies. Why, the king comes here. and everybody is giving and everybody's worshiping and all tithes and offerings are up. And what is this guy talking about? And he's saying there's no place you're going to be able to hide. And the things you think that are going to protect you, God is in control of those things. They're just a pretense. You know, God says that, you know, you can put a religious cloak on something, but it's really just motivated by self. The idea that I want something that fits me. I want something that works for me. I want some religion or some religious observance that works for me and my ways. And the more religious you make it, you can wrap it in whatever religious trappings you want. It's just a pretense, and it's motivated by self. And see, Jeroboam the First, he was doing it out of the motivation to keep people in his kingdom. Jeroboam the Second, who is now the king under Amos, same thing. He wants to perpetuate it so that he can stay king. And God and religion were tools that people will throw about for their own self-interest, not really for the worship and adoration of the God of the universe. A.W. Tozer said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of God." The people of Israel had created gods of their own image and their own desires. And they thought if they were just sincere, it'd be okay. Do you work with people like that? Do you know people like that? Amos reminded them of the greatness of God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. There's nowhere you can go where his finger can't put it on you and the things that you're relying on and take them away. He's the God of creation. He can melt the earth. He's the God of history. He's the one that brought you out. Look at verse 7. "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir?" You know, I moved those people to where they are. I moved you to where you are. Don't you think I can move you again if I want to? Don't you think I control people and nations and tongues? Don't you think I raise up kingdoms and take them down? That's what he's saying. I brought these people in here. They say the Philistines from Kaphtor, they think that was that they actually emigrated from the island of Crete to the mainland. I moved them over here. I'm the one that made them migrate to there. Don't you think I can take them back? I brought you from Egypt. Don't you think I can take you back? You know, the Ethiopians, they've never gone anywhere. I made them stay. Don't you think I could make you stay if I really wanted to? I'm the one in charge. That's what he keeps telling them. You know, I claimed you as my people. Look at verse number 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." Oh, there's going to be a remnant. I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you into this land. There's always that little space of mercy if you'll turn to me. But I bring up kingdoms and I bring them down. I move them, and I'm really the one in charge, not you. Verse number 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." I'm going to scatter you guys. The sinners are going to be punished, but not one of the true worshipers of me will be lost. I'm going to thresh you. And I'm going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And everybody's going to know who the real believers are when I sift you. Because the real ones are going to stand out. You know, in Psalms chapter 1, if you got your Bible handy, if you'll jump over to that, look what God says in Psalms 1. Now, you know the first three verses about blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And he talks about how the delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night, and he's like a tree, and he's bringing forth fruit. But look at verse 4. The ungodly are not like that. Not like what? Well, they're not like this. They sit in the seat of, they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly stand in the way of sinners. They'll run with sinners. They'll go in the same way that other sinners go. You are what you attract. Why are you shocked when you ever heard of that? You know, birds of a feather? If everybody comes to your desk to drop their negativity, you ought to ask yourself why. If everybody comes to your desk to share gossip, you should ask yourself why. The ungodly are not so. They're not like the godly. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They're the ones that sit back and make snide comments. And we call them snipers in the office. They're the ones that snicker and make snide comments during conference, you know, in the conference room while you're trying to make a presentation. Don't be afraid to call those people out. Don't be afraid to bring that out into the light. Don't be afraid. You know? It sounds like you got a dig there. Is that how you feel? Why don't you tell me what if you got a better idea, come on. You can have the floor. Oh, so you didn't do the research. Okay, then it's my turn. Have a seat. I mean, it's all right. You can call them out. See, the ungodly are not like verses 1, 2, and 3. They don't delight in the law of the Lord. It's not in them to do. Let's talk about that for a second. Your most powerful weapon in raising your children is going to be prayer and Bible. Okay? Because it's not in their heart to do otherwise. Because they're little sinners like the rest of us, okay? It wasn't in your heart to do until you started getting into your Bible and praying. And sometimes God's got to get you in a position to where you got nothing left, but it's time to pray. It's time to read your Bible and come to church. And now you're starting to reap the benefits. You're starting to be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, verse 3, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Your leaf is not withering anymore, and what you're doing is starting to prosper. Don't quit now. Don't quit now. Now that things are starting to turn around, don't quit now. What got you here will keep you here, and more of what got you here will make it even go farther, which is prayer, Bible reading, and church attendance, and serving, okay? But we had to get into a condition or a position or a situation to where we had nothing else. And we had to come to the Lord. See, that's all God's trying to do here in Amos 9. Well, Amos 1 through 9, verse 10. 9 and a half chapters. God's trying to get them in a condition and a position to realize if you would just turn and do what I tell you, things will be good. So verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff, which they're the unprofitable part, which the wind driveth away. Nothing good or godly comes of it, of their efforts or their words or their intentions, which the wind driveth away. There's nothing permanent there. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They're not going to be able to stand there and answer for themselves accordingly. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? Because they're going to stand out. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Didn't say how they measure up. It just says the way they go. The way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Chaff, that part that's just, that part of Israel that's unprofitable, they will be blown to the four winds if they survive. But those that truly believe in Jehovah God will stand out among the nations. That's what he means. I'm going to sift you among the nations. And those that are godly, they're going to stand out. And those that are ungodly are going to be consumed into the nations and lose their identity. Boy, there's a whole sermon on that, but I'm not going to hang out for that, right? And we got that kind of time tonight. But that's what he's saying. Back here in Amos chapter number 9, he said, I'm going to sift, verse number 9, For lo, I now you're back in Amos 9:9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. What is he saying? Those that are mine will stand out among the nations of the ungodly. And those that aren't mine, they'll lose their identity and they'll just be consumed. Meaning they'll intermarry with lost people and they'll just take on the lost people identity and the lost people worship and lost people ways, and they'll live like lost people. And like Psalm 1, they'll stand in the way of sinners. They'll sit in the seat of the scornful. They'll walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And whatever they do will not prosper. And they will not be like a tree planted by the waters. They will not bring forth fruit that in their season. Their leaf will wither. That's what he's saying. And that's how, and he's saying, and that's how you'll know of the northern kingdom. Whatever, that's how you'll know which ones. That's how you'll know. Verse number 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Oh, don't you understand? We're the Jews. We're the children of Abraham. We're the apple of God's eye. We're the ones that are the descendants of Abraham. We're the ones that God loves. We're his chosen people. Not so much, huh? Well, I believe the Jews are the apple of God's eye. I believe the Jewish people are his chosen people. But God is saying, this self-confident attitude of my pedigree is enough. I had a preacher friend say to me, I was born a Baptist. I was raised a Baptist. He said I was born a Baptist, born and bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. That's what he said. Yeah, you know, I don't care if your daddy was a preacher. I don't care if your mama was a Christian. It doesn't matter. We're talking about you. God is dealing with the individual. Your ancestry is great, and it can be a great heritage to live up to and to be encouraged by, and it can give you a great name to start with, but it really is you standing alone in the judgment. It's just you and God. And he is saying, look, anybody in the northern kingdom who says, well, we're the children of Abraham. We're the children of Isaac, not Ishmael. We're the children of Jacob, not Esau. Why, we're the children of Joseph, the beloved, and half-tribe, you know. We're the beloved. No, God's not going to do that to us. We're the beloved. Sorry. That's not how it works. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This sinful nation will perish. They scoffed at Amos. They scoffed at Amos. There is a verse back in Peter that says, in the last days, scoffers shall come. Do you remember that verse? In the last days, scoffers shall come. What are they scoffing at? They're scoffing at revealed truth, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of the creation. This is in 2 Peter 3 in verse 15. For this they willingly are ignorant of. That means dumb on purpose. For they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of the Lord. He talks about creation, the flood, and the coming judgment of God. So that's the end of the warning. And as I told you last week in chapter 8, God says, I'm not coming by anymore. This was the last time. This was the last pass by. This was the last chance. This was the last time they got. So in chapter 9 and verse 11, here comes the promise. He said, I'm going to strike. That's what he said here in verse number 1. Do you see that? He said, I will slay in verse number 1. These are promises from God, but look what he says here in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. Now this promise is talked about through the Old Testament. Now, what's incredible is the descendant of David is still sitting on the throne just a few hundred miles south at this time. Uzziah is still sitting on the throne. This hasn't happened yet. But by the very fact that he's saying this, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. The old covenant that God, I made with David, listen, it's going to fall down. But it hadn't yet, because the David's descendant is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, just in the southern kingdom at the time Amos wrote this. In that day. But now you and I have history. You and I can look back over history and go, yeah, David's descendants were cut off. The kingdom is no more. But look at the promise. Look at it now. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it in the days of, and build it as in the days of old. Wait a minute. What? What are you talking about? Because that's obviously what Amos's contemporaries were saying. What are you talking about? King Uzziah's on the throne, buddy. What are you talking about? Yeah, what's about to happen down there is going to be devastating. We know that it's been vacant since the time of Zedekiah to the present. From the Babylonian captivity to the present hour, there's been no Davidic kingdom. And though the Jewish nation has been restored, they still have no king, no priest, no temple, no sacrifice. And God said, I'm going to restore David, the Davidic, the tabernacle of David. Now, some say, well, God's going to resurrect David, and I believe that, and he's going to be with us during the millennium. Okay, I believe that. So is David going to sit on the throne under Jesus as a regent? I don't know. That really isn't my place to say. I don't know. But he says, I will build it as in the days of old. So that means it's going to fall. That's what Amos is saying. It's going to be destroyed, even though it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, and I'm going to raise it up again. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And by the way, the people who have been whipping up on you all this time, you're going to possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, the Gentiles, which are called by my name. Okay, you need to let that sink in for a second, because remember, if you've ever paid attention during the Gospels, one of the things that they chided Jesus over was the concept that this was going to go to the Gentiles. They chided Peter over this. They still think it's not for us. But here's Amos saying that the Davidic kingdom will be reestablished, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, that's those that are not Jews, that do not worship Jehovah God, which are called by my name. The Gentiles who now are believers, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman, now he talks about the prosperity that they will experience. Now, Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God vowed this to happen. Verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. What does that mean? They'll barely get, it'll be such an abundant harvest during this time when the Davidic kingdom is back in action and back on the throne that it'll be like the days of old. It'll be like Eden again during this time, and it'll be so lush and green, and there'll be such a bumper crop, they'll barely get the harvest in, and the guys with the plows are going to be like, hey man, get out of my way, I got to plow up the ground and plant it again. Look what it says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. This was prophesied in Leviticus 26, and Isaiah 65, and a bunch of other places. And verse 14, the restoration and rebuilding of Israel again is foretold. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. Remember, when Amos said this, nobody has been conquered yet. Nobody has been taken into slavery yet. No one. Assyria hasn't come into the north. Babylon is long ways off yet. And I will bring again the captivity of my people. So what does that mean? Amos is saying, you're all going to be slaves. And they shall build the waste cities. So that means the cities that you think are so beautiful right now are going to get wasted, and we're going to have to build them again and inhabit them. So that means they're going to be uninhabited for a while. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. This is a full restoration. This is fulfilled clearly in the millennial reign. Verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land. This is talking about a permanence, a rooting, putting them down to where they'll no more be pulled out of their land. During this time, I will plant them and they will never leave. This is going to be theirs, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. That's an incredible thought. Amos is still saying, this is the Lord your God, thy God. This is the promise to you that he's going to make. Oh, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to destroy these cities. I'm going to take you into slavery. Those that survive, some of you, the godly ones, the ones that turn their heart to me, will stand out in the nations. You'll stand out from this old wicked world, and everybody's going to know you're a worshiper of the only true God, the only God there is. Those that aren't, if you survive, you'll melt into the rest of the Gentile heathen world, and nobody will ever know you were a Jew. But I will bring back the Davidic kingdom, and it'll be like Eden again, and it'll be such a blessed time. And they'll be in their land, and all these cities will be rebuilt, and you'll live in them again. What an encouragement for the Jews to know that in spite of their unbelief, God's going to keep these promises that he has made to his people. And God keeps all of his promises. There's yet to be a promise God hasn't kept. And that's why it's important you and I learn these promises. Now, God promised if you turn your heart, he's going to punish you. He's going to start with a rebuke. A rebuke is when you hear his voice telling you, hey, this is for you. Sometimes you're reading your Bible and it'll touch you. Sometimes it's in a song. Sometimes it's in a Sunday school class. Sometimes it's your kid. Sometimes it's your enemy. Sometimes it's your boss. Sometimes it's somewhere else. And you knew that was for you. That's a rebuke. It's a conviction. It hits you here. It's not guilt that hits you in your shoulders. It's in your heart. You're like, oh, that's me. If that doesn't turn your heart back to him, he'll escalate and he'll chasten. He'll make you feel it in some way. And if your heart doesn't turn back to him, if you don't repent and confess to God, you're right, I'm sorry, he'll scourge you. This is what it says in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines his children so that we'll be partakers of his holiness. Because they had turned from God so far, they had lost their identity as worshipers of true God. And the whole world was supposed to see their witness and believe in him. And the whole world had no witness because they weren't worshiping him. See, our job is to bring him glory. Our job is to stand out from this world. Our job is not to hide and be a camouflage Christian. Our job is not to be somebody who melts into the woodwork and tries to get along to where people just, you know, we can hide. No, we are to live his law and claim his promises and to obey his ways so that what? He gets the glory. So people will know he's real. And every time he comes through on his promises, we're giving him the praise, we're giving him the glory, and we're able to point to him. As we are elevated in the eyes of our peers, and we point to him and give him the praise, he can trust us with that. And Israel couldn't be. Because whenever we just put on a cloak of religion or something that sounds spiritual, it's really just for our own selfish benefit. It's not for his glory. And that's what he wants, is his glory, not us. It's not for us. And so today, learn his promises. He never yet has let one slip. Because you can claim them in prayer. And you can trust him to come through on them. Because his promises are true. And they will come back to the land. And you and I will see it. We will not possess the land. We're not Jewish. We're not of the tribes. But we'll see it. I believe we'll be in the study this summer called Thriving in Hope. And our hope is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you will see where you and I will be during that time of the millennium and what we'll be doing as Gentile believers. We'll have new bodies. We'll have responsibilities. and we will serve the Lord, and we will watch what God does. We'll be a part of it. It's going to be a wonderful time, and those are the promises we have. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's just a simple promise that he alludes to in Psalms 1, here in Amos 9. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And blessed is the man that doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Blessed because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he's blessed because he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, refreshed constantly, has a continuous life that brings forth fruit. His leaf's never going to wither, and whatever he does is going to prosper because it wasn't for you, it was for the glory of the Lord. But those who live for self are like chaff. They're of no value, heavenly or earthly, and they don't remain. Our Heavenly Father, today we ask that you'd speak to our heart. Help us to see, Father. Help us to see our place in your vineyard, in your kingdom, how we are to serve now, the place we are to occupy and to be active. And Father, help us to be ready to move at your impulse, ready to obey at your command, and to claim your promise. And Father, today our friends, the Jewish people, are still blind. Still blind to your truth, still blind to the Messiah. And today, Father, we pray that you would bring peace to Jerusalem and that you would bring understanding of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to our friends, the Israeli people. May they look back upon the prophecies of Amos and see the light of truth from your word and from your lips. May they see how that you've fulfilled these words thus far and are yet to fulfill them in the future. May they believe before it's too late. Let us be that witness on the job and in our neighborhoods and in our homes. Let us be a true witness for thee. Whatever burdens are on the hearts of people tonight, Father, I ask you to lift them. And Father, fill their hearts with joy and peace as our minds are stayed upon thee, as we put our trust in you and in your promises tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play, whatever your burden is, we'll take it to the Lord. Whatever it is, won't you turn to him as she plays and sings?
To listen. Oh. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We ask tonight, God, that you would bless us as we go our separate ways. Let us take the truth of the gospel with us as we go. Strengthen us as only you can. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This Saturday, May 24th,